I will be reading this morning Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning, let me get the right book here, beginning at verse 13 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and what a blessing your word is to us. And Father, in your word, we have a challenge with regard to how we should live. We have encouragement when we face our inconsistencies and we face our struggles and we face tribulation that come from the outside. But most of all, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to these words that we have before us, O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would not only help us to comprehend with our minds, but illumine our hearts, O God, so that we might see how these things do indeed apply to us today. And use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to shape us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the drama continues, doesn't it? My goodness. Needless to say, it's been a difficult year. And as I was talking with several of you this morning, even, and Roger and I were out there on the handicap ramp a little bit ago before the service began, and just lamenting how people are really getting tired of the virus and all of the upheaval that it has precipitated here in our nation, in our world, and amongst us, even as a church. It's been a difficult year thus far, and I know it has. It started with the virus, I mean, way back around Christmas time, and here in our country toward the end of the winter. And then along with that, and I think I really do believe that there is some measure, just because of the level of anxiety that has been precipitated by the virus, that it ties in, I think, with all of the social unrest that we've experienced. And there are those, of course, who would be opportunists that might use this for some of their behavior and so forth that goes with the social unrest. But along with that, it's an election year. You don't need to be reminded of that and all of the stuff that goes with gearing up for election and all of the political turmoil. And then just the other day, we read on the news or heard on the news, if we were watching our television, that now our president has tested positive and is in the hospital. And not just our president, his wife and a lot of his staff. Chris Christie got tested positive. He's in the hospital too, and numerous others. And so we feel the weight of anxiety that goes with all of that. And along with that, and I think all of you have felt this, as I have, and Charlene has too, along with the upheaval, the isolation. And people are experiencing that. And I think people really are growing weary. And there is indeed, I believe, a sense of hopelessness in the air. So Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? And even though we are Christians, we are not unaffected by these things. But I'm also convinced, and I remind you of this because I've said this before, I'm also convinced that this is one of the church's greatest opportunities for witness for the gospel in a long, long time. You see, our community needs a sense of hope and stability. And we have hope in the gospel. We have hope in the gospel. As I read this text of scripture, and I have to say that this text of scripture has always meant a great deal to me personally, because you see, it exudes hope in what might otherwise seem like a hopeless situation. When the author of Hebrews wrote this epistle, he was writing to a church, and it was not a pleasant time to be a Christian. It was not an easy time to identify with the Church of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. Nero, I believe, was the emperor, and he was persecuting Christians. It was a very difficult time for believers. They were being accused of many things that were not their fault at all, and it was a time when Christians were reticent. Many Christians were reticent to wear the label, to take the name and claim the identity of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it was easy to get discouraged. And the believers at that time were in danger of deserting their faith and turning back, throwing in the towel and turning back. And thus the consistent call throughout the epistle to the Hebrews to persevere. And so perseverance is the underlying theme, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice something, because last week, of course, we had that challenge that addressed the issue of apostasy and the challenge that came with it, and addressed the issue of immaturity. And I believe the real focus here is by the author of Hebrews to encourage the believers to recognize, to not to be lazy in their faith, but to persevere, to press on, and to dig in. And so we read here toward the end of this passage, where he strikes a note, an encouraging note. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then down in verse 11, he says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have, notice the words, the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now jump down a little bit further to verse 17, and we read there where, verse 18 rather, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And so here the common theme is assurance and hope. And the question is, where is that assurance and that hope to be found? And so what we have here is the author of Hebrews giving us an illustration for this very purpose. And there are two key things here that I want to call your attention to this morning with this regard. One is the certainty of God's promise. And secondly, it is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Those two things, the certainty of God's promise. And what I need to say is that these things are bound up integrally together. And I want you to see that. And so my two points this morning are, one, a promise and an oath. And then secondly, behind the curtain. I draw these right from the text of scripture here, don't I? A promise and an oath and behind the curtain are my two points. But here we read in this passage of Scripture where the author of Hebrews says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear," and then we jump down a little bit further, "so when God desired," he swore by himself, and then we jump down, "so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Guaranteed it with an oath, "so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope." Now, a number of years ago, it's quite a number, I can't remember exactly when, but it was probably at least 20 years ago, I actually was in panel to serve on a jury. And I know maybe some of you have been in paneled, maybe you've been in a courtroom, and whenever a witness is called, the witness will go up before they take a seat on the witness stand. They will be asked the question, and a Bible will be held out. "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." And so they are supposed to respond in the affirmative. And then there might be occasions when the judge might say, or a lawyer might say, "Now remember, you are under oath," meaning that what you say has to be the truth. If it's not the truth, then you'll be held accountable for that. And many other occasions, of course, not too long ago, I had to go down to the notary public and have a document notarized. And so there had to be witnesses there, and the person in the bank, the notary, was there in the bank, and so they did this thing, and we had to sign these pieces of paper, and they took their stamp and, you know, pressed down on it, and it was an indication that that document was true and notarized to indicate the veracity or the reliability of that document. And politicians, when we have an inauguration, whether Donald Trump wins or whether Joe Biden wins in January, they will have to stand up in front and they will give their oath to serve our nation, just as any public servant has to do. Now, thus far in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has been drawing this comparison between Jesus and the angels. And then again, a little bit later, between Jesus and Moses. And then Jesus and Aaron. And so he's drawing so consistently from the Old Testament. And of course, we see that reflected. The book of Hebrews is just chock full of all of these illustrations or individuals and assumes a knowledge, a working knowledge of the Old Testament by those who would be reading this epistle to the Hebrews. But now he directs us back, jumps back to Abraham, who lived several centuries before Moses, but not by way of comparison, but by way of illustration. And of course, he makes this statement. "So when God made a promise to Abraham," and then he goes on and says that he confirmed that promise with an oath. What's he talking about? Well, we have to go back, of course, to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And you remember, if you remember your book of Genesis, you remember the details that we have there in Genesis chapter 12, where God first called Abraham out of his world of idolatry, his ancestors, where he grew up there, and Ur of the Chaldeans, there in Mesopotamia. They worshiped other gods. And here, all of a sudden, now, God steps into the picture, and he speaks to Abram out of the blue, and he says, "Now, go from your country, and from your kindred, in your father's house, and to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abraham, I don't believe that he really knew God. He didn't have the scriptures. But he had God speaking to him, and he heard and recognized that this was God by God's voice and telling him to do that. And so he obeyed. And he packed up his family, and he packed up all of his belongings, and he made that trek, the better part of 1,000 miles, up and over the Fertile Crescent and down into the land of what would become Israel, in the land of Canaan. But one of the glitches, of course, and you know this, is that Abram was already 75 years old, and his wife was 65 years old, and she was already past the age of childbearing. And yet, he took God at his word. He went and went to this new land, and a year passed, and another year passed, and other things took place along the way that you can read about, for example, where Abram and Sarah went down into Egypt, and the Pharaoh of Egypt thought, oh, she's a pretty woman. I'll take her to be my wife. And that transpired, and God stepped into the picture and says, nope, it's not going to happen. And then Abraham's nephew, Lot, how he had moved down into the Dead Sea Valley there, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and everything that transpired there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as things progressed along, and a number of years passed, we don't know exactly how many years, but then sometime later, we find that God's voice coming to Abram again. And so we read in chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram is going, well, you told me that some time ago. You told me that I was going to have a child, and out of his seed would come a great nation. And I haven't seen it yet. We're getting old. We're getting older. And so Abram says, oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And so he was saying, I could adopt him. Is that what you want me to do? No, Abraham, that's not what I want you to do. But someone from your own seed, someone else, and your legitimate child. And so God brought him out and told him to look at the night sky. And he says, count the stars. Well, that was an impossible task, wasn't it? And he said, so shall your offspring be. And so we read there that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And but Abram was still struggling because God had promised him the land, and he was thinking, well, you know. So God did this little ceremony with Abram, didn't he? Okay, Abram, I want you to take these animals, and I want you to chop the big animals in half, and I want you to put half on this side and half on this side. And then he put Abram into a deep trance, into a deep sleep. And then Abram, in a vision, he saw the smoking, the torch and the smoking pot passed down between those animals. Now for us, it's hard to understand why God would be doing this. But Abram understood, because he was living in a land in which people would do this type of thing. The Canaanites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and so forth and so on, the other people that lived there. And you had all of these small city-states that were constantly warring against one another. And if one of those kings had won the battle, then he would meet on the battlefield with the other king, and they would do this very thing. They would take animals and cut them in half, perhaps their war animals, cut them in half, and the two kings would link arms, and they would walk down between those animals, and they would be performing what's known by scholars as a Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, meaning that the victor king would be saying that if you break your allegiance to me and you try to rebel, may the same thing be done to you as is done to these animals. And then the one who is a victor said, and if I fail to provide you with my protection, may the same thing be done to me. And so this was what was being enacted on this occasion. And so what God was doing was he was walking that street of blood. But the amazing thing is that he didn't take Abram with him. Abram was off to the side. God walked down that street of blood himself. And then we have, after this took place, we read one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. There in Genesis 15, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord made, and I should mention that the verb that is used here in the English, made, is not really the verb that is used in the Hebrew. It means God cut a covenant. The Hebrew verb is katar, which means to cut. God cut a covenant with Abram. And so whenever we read about the covenant down throughout the history of the Old Testament, so often it's used with that verb, to cut a covenant. Because you see, it comes out of this statement here, doesn't it? But let me ask you a question. What is a covenant? Now, we have a thing back there in the back of the church. We call it our church covenant. That's where the original members of the church covenanted with one another to establish Grace Church Congregational. And so it wasn't uncommon for churches, especially congregational churches here in New England, to have what we call a church covenant. And we have that church covenant. But that was an agreement that they would come together as a group of God's people. And so, is a covenant an agreement? Is it a contract, like a legal contract? I remind you that here, only God walked that street of blood. And so, what God was doing here, as the author of Hebrews points out to us, is that he was making a promise to Abram. He was making a promise to Abram, and he confirmed that promise with an oath. It's a formal oath. It's like a young couple who are getting married on their wedding day, standing up here in front of the church. And after they have recited their vows to one another, they put a ring on each other's finger and they recite the words, "I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you." And so what this was a symbol of God's promise, a formalized symbol of God's promise that he was establishing this relationship, and he was saying to Abram, and he would say to his people down throughout the ages, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so the author of Hebrews tells us in these words here, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 6, he says that God confirmed it with an oath. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, and so there was no one else, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation, like that notary stamp, or like your signature on the line when you sign a mortgage, or whatever the case might be. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with this oath, this covenant. And so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Wow. Look at that. I remind you, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before he went to the cross, had gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And there they celebrated the Passover meal together, and Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, and what did he say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Because you see, what Jesus was talking about is that this is the fulfillment of the promise that God has given down throughout history. And it's that covenant that is the assurance for us, isn't it? The problem that many of the Israelites had, and the author of Hebrews refers to this in the previous chapters, if you've already heard, is that they lacked faith. There in the wilderness, that God had given them the promise there when God had brought them out and said, under the leadership of Moses, I'm going to take you into the promised land. And, oh no, God's not going to come through on that for us. We're on our own. We need to go back to Egypt for the leeks and the onions, the garlic, and all of the stuff. And so they died in the wilderness, didn't they? But the thing is that I think it's a perennial problem, isn't it? And so the question that we have is, do we really trust in the promises of God? Do we really believe that God is who he is, that he's a sovereign God, that God has power over the circumstances, that God has the power over a coronavirus, that God has power over the forces of nature, that God has power over the affairs of man, that God can take a king's heart and like water in the palm of a king's hand and direct his heart. The Bible tells us that all the promises of God are yea and amen. The Bible also tells us in the book of Romans that all things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. All things. Coronavirus, all things. A diagnosis of cancer, all things. The loss of a job, all things. The Bible also tells us in Philippians chapter 1, 2, and here is a promise where Paul says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. A promise and an oath are assurance. But the other thing that leads us to our second point, and that is behind the curtain. And here, of course, the author of Hebrews goes on. He says that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I know most of you have probably seen the movie Wizard of Oz. And I think of Dorothy and the Lion and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and little Toto the puppy. They come back, and after the Wicked Witch had melted, and anyway, they brought back her broom, and they walked into this big chamber, and they were petrified. And in the process, all of this theatrics were going on. And Dorothy and the Lion, they were petrified. And little Toto runs up and he grabs the corner of the curtain and he tugs on it with his teeth and opens the curtain. And there's this little bald-headed man and they're pulling all these levers and pressing these buttons. The guy that looked a little bit like Elmer Fudd, if you remember watching Bugs Bunny on TV as a kid. But the curtain that the author of Hebrews is talking about is not like that at all. Here he's drawing from another period of history in the nation of Israel. That's the time of Moses, and he's talking about the tabernacle some 500 years after the promise was given to Abraham. And of course, you know the structure of the tabernacle. There was the outer courtyard with the altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver, the big bronze basin where priests would do their ceremonial washing, and then you had the covered portion, the holy place with the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense, and then, of course, you had the most holy place of all, what we often refer to as the Holy of Holies, that housed the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was meant to be God's footstool. The mercy seat, in essence, symbolized God's throne in the midst of his people. But even the name, as I have reminded you countless times, the name tabernacle itself, it means dwelling place, a place where God lived. A place where God lived. As one of the speakers at the conference that Charlene and I attended online over the past few days indicated, the tabernacle was a place where heaven and earth met. Where heaven and earth meet. It was also called the tent of meeting. And yet here's the paradox, isn't it? Because here the presence of God was symbolized there by the glory cloud that would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies to represent that God was there in their midst. And that he was their God and they were his people. And yet it was the curtain in the tabernacle that was the problem, because you see, they couldn't go in there. They couldn't go into the very presence of God because they had to stay out. God was separate. God is holy, and that's what holy means. It means separated from us by virtue of the fact that God is without sin and we are full of sin. There's no one righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what right have we to think that we can go in into that most holy place to be in the presence of God? And yet the presence of God was there in the midst of the people by virtue of the fact that God, by his initiative, had given them the very tabernacle itself. And even the high priest, God said, had told him, tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into that most holy place behind the curtain, lest he die, like Aaron's two sons. And what was true for him was true for the nation as a whole, because you see, the high priest represented the nation, and no one from the nation could go behind the curtain. And yet what we see here is that the author of Hebrews takes these two things from the history of Israel and he binds them together into one message, doesn't he? He combines the events of Moses' day with the events of Abraham's day, because you see, this is all part of the same plan. And that plan was the covenant. We think, for example, of those words that God spoke to Moses before God sent Moses down into Egypt. He says, I have remembered my covenant with my people. I have remembered the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The covenant that God had cut with Abraham some 500 years before. I have remembered that covenant, because you see, this is the nature of the covenant. And yet, even Aaron, as the high priest, couldn't go into the Holy of Holies except on that one specific day. But yet, here Jesus Christ is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who lived in Abraham's day. And we're going to deal with that next week. I won't let the cat out of the bag today. But the author of Hebrews, of course, doesn't just leave it there in the history of Israel, but he connects it with Jesus Christ. And this is by far the most important point, isn't it? I think of how Abraham had waited. 25 years he waited for the birth of this child. And time and again, he struggled with the question, is God going to honor that promise? Is he going to come through? And his wife had said, Abraham, you know that I'm too old. I can't have a baby. Take my handmaiden, Hagar, have a child by her. Abraham did. And God, in essence, says, no, Abraham, this is not what I had in mind. One by your legitimate wife. And then, the clincher is, after Abraham was in his hundreds, over 110 years old, God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to take him to the region of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice. What about the promise? What about the promise, God? You told me a great nation is going to come from my child, from my seed. I've got that child now. Now you want me to kill him. What do you want me to do? But Abraham took his son, and he went to that place, the place where eventually the temple of Jerusalem would eventually be built, right outside that little tiny Jebusite village, which became known as Jerusalem. And there Abraham went through the process of building an altar out of stones and taking his teenage son's hands and feet and tying with a rope and wrestling him up on top of that pile of rocks. And as he was about to kill him, God stopped and says, no, Abraham, no. And Abraham fell on his face before the Lord, and he cried out, the Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will take care of it. Because you see, what God was doing was saying, Abraham, this is a part of my covenant. This was my plan all along. Abraham, not your son, not your only son whom you love, but Abraham, my son. My only son whom I love, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. John, in his first epistle, writes these words. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul writes in his first epistle there, to the Corinthians, that for our sake he made him, that is, his own son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because you see, God's promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But it's only through my son, Jesus Christ, and our only hope, our only assurance is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul would ask us those questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger, sword, coronavirus, everything else notwithstanding. Look at this. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, folks, it's plain to see that we live in a fallen world. It's especially evident at the present time, isn't it? And there are times in our lives when it feels like the earth shakes and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and that the waters that roar and foam threaten to overwhelm us. It might come through a virus, a pandemic. It might come through other personal crises in our lives, a crisis in our home, a crisis in our family, a personal diagnosis of some disease such as cancer or some other equally destructive disease in our lives. It can come in so many different ways. Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. The thing is that we have a God who has been true to his promises from the very beginning, and we have a God who sent his Son to pass through the curtain for us. And he calls upon us to trust him, to trust him. And so Jesus reaches his hand out from behind the curtain, and he takes us by the hand, and he ushers us in where we stand before the God of heaven and earth, who is our Heavenly Father. And so in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have an anchor for the soul. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the anchor of the soul that we have. That anchor for our soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel which you promised in the form of a covenant from way back from ages, eternity past now, and has come to fulfillment in the person and work of your Son. Oh God, give us the grace to trust him through the difficult days. Give us the strength, we pray, that we might honor you with our lives and persevere in the faith to which you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen.